My name is Dan Bruner. This is the fourth Bible study in a series on the Bible and the Pietist. Today's title is Holy Wholeness Towards an Understanding of Maturity and Perfection. At the breakfast table, my wife told me, your titles are too long. So, I couldn't think of a way to shorten it. Again, for those of you who might be new, I am a church historian. I have studied the movement called German Pietism, and in my studies historically, I tended to ignore most of the biblical passages that the Pietists either used themselves or that people used when they talked to the Pietists. And so when I was asked to do this Bible study, I thought it would be a good opportunity to look at the biblical basis for Pietism. Now, I cannot go into a whole definition of Pietism. I know that it carries with it a whole lot of freight. I just ask you to put away all your preconceived notions of what Pietism is, and we're going to look at an aspect that was very, very important to the Pietists. Today's topic on maturity and perfection was a topic that was very dear to the heart of the Pietists, and I hope what can be seen in a good, positive perspective and not in just the negative perspective that it sometimes is viewed. I've written up here on the board a number of terms. I think I might have left a couple out accidentally, but these are words that are common within Christendom, American Christianity specifically, for what happens after our initial experience with Christ, or initial coming to Christ, or Christ coming to us initially in baptism and making us a child of God. What happens afterwards? And these are just different phrases. I'll run through them quickly. Think about right now, which ones of these, and I'll ask you to respond, which ones of these do you identify with? You know, do you feel good about? And which ones of these are totally outside of your experience? Or which ones of these really have very negative connotations to you and you don't like at all? Holiness, striving for perfection, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual formation, second experience, Christian formation, sanctification, becoming holy, becoming whole, becoming Christ-like, discipleship. Do any of you resonate with any of these? Do any of you react against any of these?
Yeah. I dislike the second experience from the point of view that it seems to make the first one inadequate.
Okay. Second, I'll talk a little, very briefly about historically about some of these in just a minute. But others, yes.
Becoming holy is just too much beyond, I think. I mean, it's sort of the end of the road. I mean, spiritual growth is good, I think.
You like spiritual growth?
Yes.
Okay. How many of you are more comfortable with spiritual growth? Spiritual maturity. Striving for perfection.
I think that goes with becoming holy.
And becoming holy. These two kind of link up.
But we are holy.
We are holy. We're coming to that. We are coming to that. Down the road on that one. Hold on to it and remind me of that. We are holy. I think that's absolutely right. We are holy. And we become
holy. We are holy, but yet we're not.
We're holy. We have a good Lutheran here, and that is something we're definitely going to be dealing with this morning. We are holy, and yet we're not. Just briefly, historically, on some of these, or in today's language. Holiness and holy, these kinds of things, and also striving for perfection. These were strong emphases within American Christianity towards the end of the 19th century, and they gave birth to a movement called the Holiness Movement, which stressed becoming holy, which stressed actually a second experience. But that second experience was not, as we understand it today, a charismatic experience. The second experience was an experience of becoming perfect. We say, well, what's the difference? Well, there was a significant difference at the time. It was becoming, we could become perfect within our actions. That came out of Methodism. Wesley said that it was possible, he didn't believe he'd reached it himself, but it was possible for a person to act purely out of love. And that's what he defined as perfection. That came into American Christianity, into the holiness movements. Churches like the Church of the Nazarene, Christian and Missionary Alliance, these are what we would call holiness movements. And they had a second experience. That second experience in the 20th century became linked with something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And out of the holiness movements came the Pentecostal movement. It started in 1906 in Azusa, California, at the Azusa Street Revival. And it was when the second experience traditionally of holiness became a second experience in the Holy Spirit. Almost always, I mean, it's almost by definition associated with speaking in tongues. And now today, the modern manifestation of that is the charismatic movement. But the holiness Pentecostal movement together is very recent, within the last 150 years. It is being called now the third wing of Christianity, Catholicism, Protestantism, and the holiness Pentecostal movement. And it is without question the fastest growing church in the world as a segment. Okay, they stress holiness in a way that we are probably as Lutherans uncomfortable with. Spiritual formation and Christian formation are Catholic terms. And again, a little bit unfamiliar to us. What we often refer to as Christian education, they will frequently refer to as Christian formation. And we're going to talk about that because it actually happens to be, for those of you who are surprised that it might be for Catholics, a biblical concept. discipleship, sanctification, by the way, is the exact same Greek word as holiness. Exactly the same. No difference whatsoever. And this is a word we're much more comfortable with as Lutherans than we are with the word holiness. And yet, it's the exact same word. It's the exact same concept. Discipleship has become very popular within evangelicalism. Especially if you are on campus ministry, groups like the Navigators are very much strong in discipleship, which is one-on-one work between a more mature Christian and a less mature Christian, one-on-one counseling, guiding, spiritual growth. So anyway, these are words. And I think that obviously the reactions that we have to some of them help to, we come into these kinds of discussions with some previous experiences. And some of these things are very negative, and some of them are positive, and yet all of them are biblical concepts. And we're going to look at those now. We're going to look at three different Bible passages, three different things, and it's not going to take the whole time. And so I want you to be thinking about questions, and I want you to be thinking about where you disagree and where you aren't sure Lutherans are. And if you're not a Lutheran, where you're not sure your church is. I come consciously from the Lutheran perspective. I am a very committed Lutheran and work within the Lutheran Church, seeking ordination soon within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. So, three passages. The first one is in Galatians. Galatians. All of these, by the way, will be Paul, out of Paul. I could have chosen, for most of these concepts, I could have chosen Gospels, or I could have even chosen Old Testament passages, but they are clearest within Paul, and so that's why I'm using Paul. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Would someone read that?
My little children, with whom I am again in travel until Christ be formed in you.
That's it. My little children, with whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you. Christ.
Another reading of that.
Someone else have another translation?
NIV. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you.
Again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. Paul has just in this section been speaking of his love for the Galatians, his concern for the Galatian people, that they are following a different gospel, something we talked about yesterday at the beginning of Galatians, where Paul says, if you know, an angel from heaven preached a gospel to you different than I did, let that person be accursed. Now, believing that the, in chapter 3, oh foolish Galatians, who has deceived you? Paul's really concerned about these people, and yet he loves them deeply. And beforehand, he says, just a few verses earlier, I bear you witness when I was with you, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, if you could have. And what's happened? And then, I wish I could be with you, my little children with whom I am in the pains of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you. How do you react to the concept of, the Greek word is morpho'o, or pha'o, to form or to mold. Now, what's interesting about this passage is it's not Christians being formed to Christ. What is it?
Christ is formed in you.
Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. Now, it was pointed out today, earlier, and I want to stress this, there are both community and personal aspects to this. Christ being formed within the community and Christ being formed within the individual. I'm not really making a distinction right now. Our tendency is to personalize everything. This is in the plural. You is the plural you. Christ be formed in ye. I don't know what the King James said. But how do you react to that kind of a concept? Does it feel okay? Does it feel strange?
Mm-hmm.
Feels strange. This is where the Catholics built their idea of Christian formation. Growth is, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That Christ comes into us at baptism. And the goal of all of Christian formation is to form Christ more within the person, and to have the person conform more to the person of Christ that is already within them. That's where they get the idea of Christian formation. Dual type thing. Christ becoming more a part . Do any of you react negatively, or do you react? I mean, this is strange. This is the example. I just thought people would be wow by this, but they're not. So maybe they will by the next one. Do any of you react to the idea of becoming more Christ-like?
I understand that, but I can't understand what Paul is saying, that Christ be formed within. I can see a blending. Is that what he's saying?
It's obviously that he doesn't mean that Christ comes within, because he clearly believes that Christ is in us. I mean, from all his other writings, and even from Galatians, that Christ is already within us. The commentators that I've read is that Paul is here talking about the need of the Galatians to grow, to become more mature, and to become more aware, sensitive to, listening to the Christ that is within them. And in that way, they grow. It's not like they get more of Christ. And I think Paul's consciously avoiding you get more of Christ type language. Yes?
I'm going to ask a question. Is that this passage to be taken in contradistinction to the problem that they were going back under the law and not living by Christ, believing in salvation solely and alone through faith in Christ?
It could very well be. It could very well be.
It's in conflict to the of childbirth, bring you back that rebirth idea of John 3.
There's obviously some pains here that the people have walked away from who they once were. Now, whether or not Paul believes that they've walked away from their Christianity, or what the language is, come back, I am in childbirth pain because you have left this. You've gone to another gospel. I want you to come back to the Christ that is within you. Now, in terms of growth and maturity, it would appear that Paul is opening up the idea that there's just not one level, that there are, levels is a hard word, but that there is a growth, a process, a maturing. Yes?
Is this the new Adam?
And what does the new Adam mean? Yes. In 1 Corinthians, he would use that language of new Adam. Yes. The new Adam coming more out.
And the struggle between the old Adam and the new, which is here in childbirth.
Yep.
The idea that the Catholic Church has about the Eucharist, that it's actually blood, would go along with the theory that it's Christ in you too.
That's an interesting comment. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That's a very interesting comment. And I can't say for sure that they would make any connection with that at all, but it certainly would appear that would be a possible connection. Yeah. Yes?
Toynbee, who made a study of civilizations, their rise and fall, speaks to this and calls it a revival of the Christian spirit or the Christ spirit within you. If we're to survive as Western civilization.
The revival? Whoa. That's a good word, good pietist word. Yes, I'm not sure that that's what Paul's dealing with here. It's possible a revival of the Christian spirit within that community, within those individuals. Yes, yeah. Probably not in terms of we think of revival in a huge, no. large sense, but yes, I think that that would be a very...
Well, it's like Christ is there. Growth.
Christ is there, you know, like he said to Timothy, stir up the gift that is within you. It's there. Yes.
There is implied in this, to me at least, almost a kind of passivity of the person in whom this happens, and this would relate to the Catholic teaching about the sacraments as medicine. The implication almost is that these are things which are done to me, and all I do is just, in a sense, let this happen.
Yeah, that's going to be crucial for what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to put that up there. We have to get to that, the idea of passivity and growth. I think that that's a question to be thinking about, is in terms of spiritual growth, are we purely passive? Are we the only ones active? Is there some kind of cooperation between the Spirit and us? Because this is where the rubber hits the road. What I'm doing today is predominantly giving a biblical background of what I would call a biblical basis for concepts that really don't exist within Lutheranism anymore. They exist, but they aren't talked about as much within Lutheranism. The key question comes in, what does it look like? And I don't know if we're going to get to that, but at least I want to deal with it briefly. So I'm going to write that up there, because that becomes a very, very crucial question. Next passage. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Will somebody read that?
Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
One more verse.
Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live as you have an example in us.
Well, we've come to the point where we have idealized Paul, which is great. But, I mean, if you were in that time, can you imagine saying to someone, imitate me? Join in imitating me? I mean, I know this is the Apostle Paul, and Paul was incredible and all that, but it just strikes me as, gosh, that's audacious to say, you know, join in imitating me.
Sounds like boasting.
It sure does. But because it's Paul, it's not. And we won't. The key word I want to look at here is the Greek word teleos, which has to do with end, goal. It also can read aim, It also can mean perfect. It also can be mature. It also can be whole. It also can mean undivided. It can mean totality. And undivided is a nice one. Undivided helps us explain a very, very difficult passage that I'll mention. We're not going to deal with it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about how the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and that God is compassionate towards all, or shows his mercy towards all. And then ends that section by saying, you therefore must be perfect as God is perfect. Well, I mean, everyone, you know, we all just kind of drop our jaws. And we say, for one, where did this come from? And two, what's talking about? Well, I think one way that's been really helpful for me to understand is what Matthew is just talking about, Jesus just talked about there in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus, that God shows no partiality. God causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and sends his blessings on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't show partiality. We should not as well. We should be undivided. We should be treating human beings the same as God does. Whole, perfect, undivided, as God is undivided. Anyway, it's just one thing that's helping me understand. Look in this section that we just had in Philippians. That's the same word, by the way, is that teleos is perfect in Matthew 5. It's the exact same word. Verse 12, Paul, not that I have already obtained this, and this we're not exactly sure, but probably relates back to verse 10, where Paul says, I've given up all I was, everything I was. I was like a blameless Pharisee, a blameless Pharisee. I've given it up. I've counted as rubbish, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Not that I have obtained perfect knowledge of Christ or am already perfect. Paul says, I have not already become perfect, teleos. Now verse 15. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. The Greek word for mature, teleos. Look at what Paul is saying. Verse 12. I am not already teleos. Verse 15. Let those of us who are teleos. What? That's the exact Greek. I am not already teleos. Let those of us who are teleos. What commentators have said, you know, what we have here in English. He must have meant two different things. Otherwise, Paul's talking out of two sides of his mouth.
Why couldn't he mean two different people? He says, those of us.
I think he would definitely include himself in that, because in then verse 17 he says, join in imitating me. So Paul says, I'm not teleos. I am teleos.
Does the statement, I have not been made teleos, and I am not teleos. In verse 12 it says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect.
Yeah.
I don't know what the Greek has on that.
No, I don't know either. I don't see a whole lot of distinction. Paul says he is and he isn't. And what I want to stress is that this is a very, very important concept for us to understand. It's a very, very biblical concept for us to understand. This is one which stretches us. This is one which pushes us. That we are something, this is called an eschatological understanding, but you don't have to remember that word. even now and not yet.
Being holy and not being.
That's it. Exactly. We are holy, we're not holy. I'll take it a step further, which really pushes us. We are saved and we're not saved.
Because he says, press on.
He press on. It's a process. It's a growth. Look at Philippians. Flip back just a few chapters. One chapter, in fact. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. One we always do mental gymnastics with, by the way, instead of taking it at what it really says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the next verse, for God is at work in you. For God is at work in you. For God is at work in you. You are. You are saved. God is at work in you. Work out your own salvation. We are still working at it. We are still in the process of being saved.
What are we being saved for?
What do you think?
To praise God.
To praise God, to serve our fellow humanity. Yeah. Yep. For the glory of God, the good of our neighbor. Mm-hmm. What we don't like about this, work out your own salvation type language, what Paul talks about here is striving. Striving. What we don't like about this is what the word that Lutherans hate. And someone said it earlier, the word cooperation, and what the negative term, what it's called by scholars, is synergism. Synergism. We don't work with God on anything. God doesn't. Now, really, I have no problem with that. Theologically, God is at work in me. How that works out in practice is a totally uncertain question for me. Does that mean I don't do anything? Does that mean that I walk down the street and just live my life totally normally? I mean, even if we say it happens through the word and the sacraments, I still got to go to church. Now, isn't that a work? Or is it the Holy Spirit that inspires me to go to church? I don't have a choice. I go to church. There I hear the word of God. That changes me. I receive the sacraments. That changes me, and I go home. I haven't done anything. Is that what we're talking about? I don't think that's what we're talking about. At the same time, I react very strongly to the people who would say, I have grown so much in the Lord. I pray, I study, I read, and I am really growing. All me, all what I'm doing. I react to both of those. I'm not sure where the middle ground is on all of this. But to me, it's very, very significant. We as Lutherans are uncomfortable with these kinds of things. We are uncomfortable with the concepts that we're talking about here. Perfection, maturity. Yet Paul uses that word frequently in Hebrews. Solid food is for the mature. Milk is for the spiritual babes. How do we make those distinctions? How do we know that? I'm raising questions, but I'm pushing because is it okay? Let's ask this. Do you feel comfortable saying, would you feel comfortable as a pastor saying to someone, it's good to strive after spiritual maturity? I don't have an answer to this. I mean, you're not going to impress me or distress me.
I think I would, with my understanding.
Okay. Do others of you feel comfortable striving after spiritual maturity?
I choose another kind of language. I think that it's okay if you understand the way I understand.
I am putting words in people's mouths. I know. I mean, I'm picking the words here.
Yeah. Well, certainly, rather than just lying there as a blob. And, and well, Paul certainly says strive.
Yeah. What's Paul striving after here? I mean, maybe we should. Or what's Paul? He says he twice uses the word press on. The image is a race, running a race. People say a marathon or a sprint. I mean, I don't know, but it's certainly a race where there's a process to it. He presses on. What's he pressing on after?
Does that mean faster than just spiritual growth? I interpret that as spiritual growth.
As spiritual growth. But what's he pressing for? Is he pressing for spiritual growth?
He's pressing for the resurrection from the dead.
He's pressing after the resurrection from the dead. Or earlier, that, I mean, all, I mean, we've got a whole bunch of that's there at verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that, if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We got a whole bunch of that's.
Okay, that's a good one. That I may know him. We know a friend, but then, or we meet a person and we like him, so we want to get to know him better.
Is that what Paul's talking about here, do you think?
No.
In spiritual growth, we have the gift of God within us, but we can do more with it.
Okay. God, Christ is, I mean, clearly, Galatians 2:20, we looked at it before. You know, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Christ is in us. Paul, that's a given for Paul. I think that here we're seeing some things that make us, we just don't know what to do with for sure. For example, Paul says that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That doesn't sound like too much assurance to me.
The NIV has somehow.
Somehow. That's the Do you think Paul questioned whether or not he was going to attain the resurrection of the dead? We are so used, I mean, I wrestle with this very, very much. I really believe in assurance language. I think we need assurance language that we can know for sure that Christ is living within us. We need not be afraid of what the future holds. And yet, at the same time, there does need to be a tension. It's not all cut and dried pat. And even someone like St. Paul would couch things. And that's what I like about this yes and no stuff. We have trouble thinking that way, I know. Yes, we are, and no, we're not. It's hard to think that way. But it's a tension. It's a tension. And if you're a good Lutheran, you must learn to live in tension. It's almost a given of our faith. We're going to move on to the last passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's just a few pages on. Don't go too far. Just a little bit on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would someone read verses 3-8?
This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself, in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Okay. Holy, holiness, sanctification. This is our third word. We had form here, morpho, teleos, perfection, maturity, end goal. Now hagios, hagios. Holy, holiness, sanctification. It's used four times in this passage. The will of God is your sanctification. That's holiness. The will of God is your holiness. Taking a wife in holiness and honor, verse 4. Verse 7, God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness, who gives us the Holy Spirit. Holy, the Greek word for hagios is translated in a number of different ways. Holy, holiness, sanctification, consecration, same Greek word. When we take the elements at communion and we consecrate them, we are literally, in the Greek, making them holy, setting them apart for a purpose. This is, and we talk, the Holy One in Greek is translated into English as the Holy One, Saint. Whenever you see the word saint in the Bible or saints, you could put in the Holy One or the Holy Ones. Same Greek word. Same Greek word. They all come from the same thing. Set apart for a purpose. Now, how many of you have heard a sermon on All Saints Day that you're all saints? We all hear those sermons. Someone has just said, we are saints and we're not saints. If we are saints, why is there talk here about becoming holy? Becoming saint-like. The will of God is your sanctification. It's something you become. It's something you... And the Holy Spirit works it. The Holy Spirit works it.
I like the theme of be what you are.
Being, it's the same kind of thing, becoming what you are, because you're not it yet, even though you are. We're not what we are. We're becoming what we are. And we're becoming what we aren't yet. Now, all of those things. Now, this, we've got a couple of minutes. This is where push comes to shove. I should have left this cooperation down, because this is what we're talking about now. Okay, this is, I'm trying to set here a theoretical basis for the fact that it's possible to talk this way, biblically, even though we Lutherans don't do it very much. What's it look like? Someone comes to you and says, I know that you're a Christian, I know you belong to First Lutheran Church, and I know you've been a member there for a long time. Could you tell me how I might grow spiritually? Do we say, just hold on. God is at work in you. It's going to happen. How many would say that?
I wouldn't.
How many of you would give them a list of things to go do? How many of you would be as frustrated as most pastors and not know what to say?
Yeah. There is that slogan become popular in some circles about God isn't done with me yet.
Okay. that's, God isn't finished with you yet.
Finished.
Yep. So what?
So God's doing it.
So God's, yeah, God's doing it. God's doing it.
The source is within us all the time through Christ, but we must be continually tapping that source through Bible study or relationships, through church, through everything we do each day. And I have a very in mind, I'm uneducated, I can't express what I want.
Bible study, relationships, worship. How many of you would say it's important for Christians to read the Bible? Go to church. Take communion. Be in fellowship with other Christians. But why would you say that?
So they can grow spiritually.
We do those things so we can grow. So we can grow.
Spirit works through them, the same thing as I eat is not my eating that strengthens my body, but the food that goes in.
This is also what we call striving, like we talked about earlier.
This is striving. But what's the problem with this?
Works.
You bet. The problem with this is that these are all works, as good as they are. These are all something that we do. And as soon as we tell people to start reading their Bibles, to start praying 5 minutes a day, don't even have to put the 5 minutes. Start praying. Start being in fellowship and sharing their faith with other people and talking about it. We are telling them things to do.
This is
and then if they grow, what is the natural thinking in our minds? We have done this.
Because.
We have grown. Why have we grown?
Because we have done,
this. Yeah. Yes?
The way I interpret in my own way is that God always initiates because he is the creator, we are the creature. But out of his infinite respect for his creation, he never forces us. We can respond and grow, and he will, every opportunity we give him, he will use. But I think Lutherans tend to act as though we aren't an identity. We aren't anything. He's just dumping stuff in, and we dare not.
That's right.
Admit that we are a person.
And I'm thankful to say that I think we're changing that.
Yeah.
When the Mission 90 comes out from Bishop Chilstrom's office, for those of you in the ELCA, I ask you to look at that carefully. There are some things in there that just plain excite me. Bishop Chilstrom is challenging us to read the Bible, challenging us to get into small groups, and is challenging us, of all things, to tithe holy buckets from the Lutheran bishop. And the problem is, I guess I'm going on tape to say this, is in practice, perhaps not in theory, perhaps not. This is exactly right in theology. This is great Lutheran theology. God initiates, we respond. In practice, I guess what I am saying is that we cooperate.
Yeah, sure.
Then we are.
And that is that also that negative word I released. It is synergism.
Then we ought not sing, you are the potter, I am the clay.
I don't like that, no. No, I don't like that. It is biblical. It is biblical. And I don't, and so, but so are the things that I'm saying here are biblical.
But that's scriptural only in the sense that, the context, if I remember it, we do not question God's activities.
It's more of a universal God's action in the world. It's in Romans chapter 9, who are you the clay to argue back to the potter? I mean, well, what does Molded say to its molder? Why have you made me thus? Mm. Does the potter know right over the clay, etc.? But yeah, yes, but it's in more, but it could be translated into these terms, no question. You don't grow, God molds you. Yes,
David. I haven't thought this one out, but I just wonder if we don't get some help from looking at the seed in which there's life. And that life will be there 2,000 years from now if it doesn't have an opportunity to begin to grow. But that the watering, the sunshine, the nutrients are required in order that the plant might first break forth. And then once it's broken forth, in its search for renewal and for strength through a heliotropism, the response is the sun doing that, or is there something within the life that's come from the seed that causes it to turn each day towards the sun to receive its strength? Once the nutrients are removed, heliotropism no longer exists. I wonder if there isn't a relationship spiritually between us, Christ in us, relationship to God, life itself, that relates, you know, in a meaningful way.
And to me, that points out something that I wanted to get back to. I think we have, I hope we've dealt with this. Something that I wanted to get back to, and you have just put something in my mind that I've never been able to. This points to me the importance of the community. We need people to pour water on us. We need people to stir up and dig around the soil around this plant.
Prune us.
To prune us. To prune us. We need people to let the sun shine in. Because perhaps we can't do it on our own. We can't pour water on ourselves.
Bonhoeffer speaks to this in his life and community of eating and working and praying together.
That's right. All of those are disciplines, by the way. They are all works done in community. I think there's a tension, like we always talk about tensions. Lutherans should love tensions. We have to live in them. There's a tension between the community and the personal. We have personal, because the personal can become individualistic, which is a negative word. We can become individualistic. We can forget about the community. We can be only worried about, do I grow? Am I growing? Am I growing in Christ? What do I do? What do I do? I got to grow. I need to grow. Within the community, we have, I think the seed analogy is a wonderful one.
Passages that tell us to encourage each other to sing psalms, hymns, etc.
You bet.
And the illustrations of the church as a building, a body, not the individual.
Very, I think that's very helpful. Very helpful. Again, I guess I am asking that we start to reclaim some of these words, put them into a good Lutheran theological context, but start to reclaim some of these words like spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, even the word spirituality. Holiness, I think, is okay. We have to, it's certainly, you know, it's the idea of having reached it already, but that's not the biblical understanding. You are holy already. You're a saint. It's something you already are.
Why do you shudder from the idea of looking at myself and discovering that I am growing?
I don't shudder at that.
I thought you did earlier.
Oh, what I shudder at is that that's all we worry about, is that it's me, me, me.
Oh.
And not seeing it within the context of community, not having other people affirming that within us. I want to bring the individual, the personal, and the community together. No, I think we need to, it's okay to talk about growth.
The student saying, I learned this, but forgetting the teacher who did the imparting.
Yep.
The other day you said, pietism, and then you sort of use words God and me relationship here. Now this
negative.
Is sort of, huh?
Yeah, negatively. That's not real pietism.
Oh, okay. Okay. That's not real pietism. This is in the community kind of way, is a Pietism as a church, as an individual, as a group.
What the Pietists wanted to do was to bring together people who were seeking these kinds of things into small groups, where they could read the scriptures together, talk to each other about their faith, talk to each other about what God was doing in their individual lives, but within the context of the community, and thereby renew and revive the church at large.
So that if a person comes and asks us, as you gave that example, the importance then is to bring them to the source, the community, into the community.
I hope that we would have a community to bring them to.
Yeah.
Yes.
Are you that community when they come to you?
Can be,
my
yes.
My father, they could be, let's have a cup of coffee. So
yeah, you bet. You bet. Time for coffee. Thank you for coming. And tomorrow is a tech study, and the day after, I'm not exactly sure yet. Well, I'm toying with two possibilities.